time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Check this out. Headline from the New York Post. Believe it or not, the New York Post actually gives the news accurately. There are a few newspapers like that, although you have to go to the Smithsonian Museum to find them. Anyway, it's the New York Post talking about another big media name, Facebook. Here is a recent headline from the New York Post. Facebook admits the truth. Fact checks, quote unquote, are really just lefty opinion. I love it. Don't you just love this? Now, it took the platform of a court to bring this about. Here's what happened. Journalist John Stossel, renowned from the old days of ABC's 2020, and more recently, the founder of Stossel TV, he sued Facebook because of their reaction to some of his posts, namely two videos that dared to touch a nerve. A green nerve, a climate change nerve. Ironically, his videos never even challenged the reality of climate change, so-called, and I'm the one calling it so-called, not him. He never even challenged it. Instead, these videos talked about other projects, but the projects were related to the environment. He talked about forest management. He talked about technology that adapts to the times. Now, Facebook again and again likes to brag about how their fact checks are farmed out to objective third parties. Objective, mind you. In this case, with the Stossel issue, the third party was called Science Feedback. Science Feedback flagged Stossel, saying that his videos were false and lacking context. Here is the New York Post's take on the reason Stossel was flagged. I'm quoting the New York Post. Science Feedback didn't like Stossel's tone. That is, you can't write anything about climate change unless you say it's the worst disaster in the history of humanity and we must spend trillions to fight it. That was from the New York Post. Well, my friends, believe it or not, Facebook came clean. They did it kicking and screaming. They did it because they had no choice. They did it only because they found themselves in court sued for defamation of character, and they apparently felt compelled to take the advice of an attorney. Naturally, attorneys know how to formulate statements that would spare legal repercussions. Here's what happened in Stossel's own words. He said, amazingly, their lawyers now claim that Facebook's fact checks are merely opinion and therefore immune from defamation. Wait, says Stossel. Facebook's fact checks are not opinion? I thought fact checks are statements of fact. That's how Facebook portrays them on its website. Then Stossel quotes Facebook regarding fact checks and their procedures and their protocols. Says Facebook, each time a fact checker rates a piece of content as false, Facebook significantly reduces the content's distribution. That, of course, was the problem with Stossel. He wanted people to see these videos. Anyway, Facebook goes on and says that we apply a warning label that links to the fact checker's article disproving the claim. That's the word, disproving. And Stossel jumps all over that, appropriately. Disproving, says Stossel? Sure sounds like Facebook claims its labels are statements of fact. Now, here's the deal. Facebook claims it is protected by a law called Section 230 that's also known as the Communications Decency Act. Facebook asked the court to dismiss the lawsuit because Section 230 of the Communications Decency Act protects them from liability for material posted to the Facebook platform by third parties. All right, well, that sounds fair enough. Fair enough. Just one problem. It was Facebook itself, not merely some third party, which labeled words as partly false. We apply a warning label. They didn't say they, not they, we. We apply a warning label. Are you seeing a pattern developing here, my friends? If not, allow me to, in the tradition of this radio show, once again, make the obvious obvious. And here is the obvious pattern, apparent to anybody who wants to take notice. The left lies about its actions when it's convenient, and then later on, if the actual truth becomes more convenient, they go ahead and they admit the truth. You see, under the First Amendment, Facebook is entitled to its opinion, just like anybody who posts on Facebook is entitled to their opinion. And Facebook, if they don't want to let people post on their page, they can kick them out. They can do it for any reason they want, so long as they're admitting that they just don't like it and it's their opinion. If they want to put up a label on a post saying that in their opinion, they think this is wrong or misleading, or they just don't like it, or they don't like the tone or whatever, that's fine. However, when they claim it violates facts, that's a problem. That they must prove. And often they don't prove it at all. And that leads to what Stossel was calling defamation of character. Because when they say he isn't being factual, they're lying about him. And the lie is that he's telling lies. That's the way it comes out, whether they're using it in so many words or not. So now, to solve the problem, they're in court. They admit that their fact checkers were not necessarily relaying facts. Oh, no. And it's not just about them getting out of a jam. What the left lies about today, it will revel in tomorrow. We've already seen this. Remember when Obama became president? He denied being a socialist. Well, true. He was not technically a member of the Socialist Party. He was a member of the Democratic Party. Few can see the difference these days, but he wasn't calling himself a socialist. He was actually calling himself a capitalist. But with all his talk about fundamentally changing America, redistribution of wealth, the rich needing to pay their fair share, well, you know the old saying, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. So where are we today with the word socialist? People like Bernie Sanders, people like Congresswoman Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, a darling of the media. She's bragging shamelessly about being a socialist. And remember Obamacare? He slammed that through Congress, claiming it was not a tax. However, when it got challenged in court and made its way all the way up to the Supreme Court for violating the Commerce Clause, the Commerce Clause says people can't be forced to purchase something they don't want to purchase. It was claimed that this violated the Commerce Clause. What did Obama's attorneys do? They went before SCOTUS and they claimed that it wasn't really about making people buy something they didn't want. They claimed it was a tax, the very thing he denied before. And how about the border situation? Oh, gotta love the border situation. In the past, Democrats denied up and down that they wanted open borders. They just wanted comprehensive of immigration reform. They denied that they were trying to let people into the country who weren't citizens because they'd be grateful and vote for Democrats who let them in illegally. Kind of unfair to the many legal people who applied for citizenship and got in by doing it the right way. But that's beside the point today. Their reason for defending illegal immigrants, undocumented workers. Their reason for excusing undocumented workers? Oh, it had nothing to do with winning elections. No, no. It was only about not being racist. It was only about not being xenophobic. But today, many, many, many politicians are just calling for open borders. And in New York City, catch this, in New York City, they decide to pass a law allowing illegal residents the right to vote in city elections. And how about the My Body, My my choice mantra that we've been hearing decade after decade. Do we even need to say it again? We've talked about it a lot on this program. Isn't it rather glaringly obvious that those who don't want the vaccine are not entitled by the left to their own choices about their own bodies? No real surprises. Years ago, and I mean many years ago, there were pro-choice activists saying they wanted to see the laws in America change to become like China. At that time, China was allowing one child per household, and abortions for any who went over the quota were mandatory by the Chinese government. The usage of choice by the left today, such a nice sounding word. It's a nicer word than saying pro-death. I'm not pro-death, I'm pro-choice. It's a nicer sounding word, but it's only a temporary convenience. It will be dropped when it's no longer convenient, and it's already happening. Speaking of convenience, how about the unconstitutional changing of election laws? Governor Gavin Newsom of California, his royal majesty, signed an executive order last year commanding ballots to be sent out by mail, even to people not requesting them. Only to keep us safe, of course, only because of COVID. Yeah, we could stand in line socially distanced at a grocery store, but not at a local poll. And now, after this deliberate, accidentally on purpose debacle proved successful, not only in California, but all over the country in the 2020 election, what does Sacramento do? They changed the law, and now they make mail-in ballots permanent. No need to talk about COVID anymore. They've dropped that reason. The COVID defense no longer needed. Why? Its useful purpose has been harvested, as in ballot harvested. And speaking of elections, just watch, just you watch. The same people who today deny that the 2020 election was stolen from Trump will change their tune as more information comes out. And more information does keep coming out. Make no mistake, once they're caught, they will brazenly brag. Mark my words. Of course we cheated to keep Trump from taking office again. Trump was another Hitler. If you could go back through time and stop Hitler through any means possible, you'd have done so, wouldn't you? Even if it involved cheating? Well, yeah, sure. I would have stopped Hitler by cheating if that's what it took. Who wouldn't? Of course, the policies of the socialist leftists, with their high regard for wealth redistribution and their low regard for human life as exhibited in abortion for many years and actual infanticide more recently, and their tolerance of avid anti-Semites like Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib, well, that's what really resembles the Nazis, not Trump, but that's beside the point. Don't think about those things. If they can sell the lie that Trump resembles Hitler, well, just watch, watch what happens when it becomes public knowledge that the election was stolen. Actually, it already is public knowledge that the election was stolen for any in the public who want to examine the actual facts, not Facebook fact-checked facts, real facts, but they won't hear that today on the mainstream media. They will, however, hear that tomorrow on the mainstream media. And once even the mainstream admits this, they will congratulate themselves with everything from pats on the back to high fives to champagne poured in the glass to a fine vintage wine, a wine that ferments and changes as much as their adjusted narrative. But since tomorrow has not yet come, let me just say today, this is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
The Bible offers many, many examples of miraculous healings. And yes, healing still takes place today, but not every time. Who are we kidding? Every single person listening right now probably knows someone who's been prayed over and has not recovered. It might be you. It might be a loved one. Maybe they never recovered at all. Some of you are saying they haven't recovered yet. Others are saying they never recovered at all. They passed away. If so, yes, they went to be with the Lord. They will never be sick again. That's a marvelous hope. However, as I say that, I'm very aware it doesn't help much. It helps a little bit. It's great to have hope. It's great to know you'll see them again. It's great to know they won't be suffering. But it doesn't help that much with your grief. You're always going to miss them. There may always be some kind of confusion. Why did this happen? Why did God allow it to happen? Don't make trials and mysteries worse by feeling that you have to figure it out. Sometimes there's peace in not knowing all the answers. But people will come in. They'll try to give you the answers. And well-intentioned as they may be, they're not really helping. Sometimes people get so confused over this, they start to doubt the scripture. The Bible must not really be the word of God. After all, they say, the Bible promised healing. The healing did not happen. My friend, scripture does not promise healing every single time. Again, some well-intentioned individual promised that to you. God did not. The Bible itself gives exceptions. There are times when God does not heal. One of them happened to a man who God used to heal many others, the Apostle Paul. Now, if this guy didn't have faith, nobody had faith. This idea that, well, if we have faith, we'll get healed every time. Didn't Paul have faith? Here's what Paul said. Now, Paul had some kind of physical infirmity. We're not told what it is in this passage. Based on other things he said in other places, it seemed to be some kind of problem with his eyes. However, whatever it was, he called it a thorn in the flesh. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Now, what's he talking about? Paul actually had an experience of going to heaven. He wasn't quite sure whether it was some kind of vision or whether he was really there, but he learned all kinds of things about the gospel. That's why he came back and he understood more about us being saved by grace and not needing to return to the law, even than the other apostles, Peter and the others. In time, they came around, and you go to 2 Peter, he verifies Paul's a real apostle of God. Anyway, another discussion for another time, but a lot of people, if they spent a day in heaven, they might get a swelled head. That didn't happen to Paul yet. Apparently it never happened, but there was the potentiality of it. And so God says that he's allowing Paul to go through a suffering because it keeps him humble. It keeps him in check. It keeps him balanced. Anyway, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, this just goes back again to the fact that sometimes physical ailments are related to demons. That doesn't mean that some demon was living inside of Paul and constantly tormenting him. That kind of deliverance from that kind of a demon, God would absolutely guarantee. But whereas the mode may have come from a demon, the result was a physical infirmity. He says here, three times, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes God wants to show his power by strengthening us and taking our infirmities away. Other times he wants to say, despite your infirmity, I will use you anyway. And Paul accepted that. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses that Christ's power may rest in me. So God sometimes has other areas that he wants healed besides the physical. And he will sometimes sacrifice the physical qualities for character qualities. That idea is not amongst my favorites in the Bible, but I need to be honest with what the Bible's actually saying. And yet, despite this, Paul had faith in God and the power of God. Not name it, claim it faith, faith in what God was revealing that he was apparently doing in his life. So that's one exception, and it's a huge one. Again, for those of you who say, well, if you just have faith, you'll be healed, Paul had faith. Can you imagine the irony? God uses Paul to heal so many other people. Paul asks for healing on his own behalf. It does not happen, but Paul accepts it. The next example is a very interesting one. It's found in John chapter 9, the encounter between Jesus and the blind man. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I mentioned on previous shows, it was a Jewish belief in those days, and they had some justification from this out of the Old Testament, and this idea continues into the New Testament. They had some idea that if somebody was sick, it was either due to their own sin or perhaps some generational curse of an ancestor. That was a general belief, and it was often true, but not every time. This man was an exception. Notice the question. Notice Jesus' answer. Question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And then Jesus healed him. So catch this. Here's a guy that was blind most of his life, all of his life, until he met Jesus, but he did get healed eventually. Was he blind because of some kind of sin of his or his parents? No, he was blind because God knew he was going to use him as an example and demonstrate his healing. Yet in Paul's case, God's using Paul as a different kind of example. He's going to use him despite not being healed. Now, another that's very important is found in the book of Job. Job, for a length of time, received no healing. Not only was Job sick and in bed, but just about everything you could imagine happening to somebody had happened to him. His family had been destroyed, with the exception of his wife, his livestock, his servants. There were fires, and now he's sick on his bed. And he had some friends that sat with him, and for 7 days they did it right. They sat there and they kept their big, stupid mouths shut. They just said, Job, we're your friends, you're suffering, we're here to be with you. That's what a friend does. But like most human beings, after 7 days, they just couldn't resist opening their idiotic mouths. And they began saying things like, well, Job, are you really walking with the Lord? Was there some kind of sin in your life? Now look, everybody sins. Job sins. We're told that Job made animal sacrifices in those days. That was an understanding of some kind of atonement. No, he didn't understand that Jesus would come someday, but he did understand there needed to be atonement for his sin. We're all sinful. Job knew that. There was no particular sin that merited this. Job was walking with God as much as God expected a fallen human being to be able to walk with him. It was a mystery why he was suffering. Now, we know the answer to the mystery. First two chapters, we get a little sneak peek behind the curtains where Satan comes to God and says, yeah, the only reason Job is serving you is you blessed him so much. and provided for him. Why don't we take away his provisions? Why don't we take away his health? And God says, all right, I will allow you to do that. Notice Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow. God didn't do it, but he allowed it. And he says, watch, Job will still serve me. And that happened. Now, we see this. We understand this from the beginning. Here's what's interesting, my friend. Nowhere in the story is that explained to Job. If he ever learned it later in his life, it is not recorded. Throughout this, Job just starts saying, why am I going through this? And his friends, if they were today's friends, they'd say, Job, are you tithing? Job, is Christ really the center of your marriage? They'd be saying those kinds of things. The advice they gave him was actually very good advice. In fact, you compare some of the things they say to the Proverbs written by King Solomon. A lot of general rules. If you're a righteous man, God will take care of you. If you're a wicked man, God will not. But Job, and there's another book that does this as well, Ecclesiastes, there are times when the Bible acknowledges the gray areas in life. When it says, well, what about the time when the wicked man prospers and the righteous man doesn't? Job is one such book. Again, Ecclesiastes is another such book. Some of you have friends who think Christianity is too simplistic. Everything's in black and white, doesn't show the gray areas, doesn't show the nuances. You show them the book of Job. You show them the book of Ecclesiastes. Throughout this story, Job is saying, and I've said this often, if only I had an audience with God. Have you ever wondered that? Boy, God, if I could just talk to you for a minute and hear from you, the questions I would ask, can you imagine the questions Job must have had? And at the end, it looks like it's going to be very exciting. Turns out to be anticlimactic, actually, but it looks like it's going to be very exciting. God comes in a whirlwind and he speaks to Job and he says, I have some questions for you, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the universe? Oh, you weren't there? Well, then that's my answer. I'm God, you're a man. I'm paraphrasing it. Let me read it from the words of the Bible because there are some faith healers today. And again, there's good faith healers, there's terrible faith healers, but a lot of them, many of them will say, well, Job just didn't have enough faith. Or here's one that I heard. Everything Job feared had come upon him. Well, it was his fear that made it happen. That is not what God said. God's explanation was that Job doesn't always have to have an explanation, which means we don't always have to have an explanation. Job 38, God talking to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang with joy and all the angels shouted for joy? They're talking poetically, of course. Obviously, God didn't use a measuring rod when he created the universe. That's Hebrew poetry, but it's poetry making a point. He's saying, you were not here when I measured off the universe. My friends, if you are going through a trial, and we've talked about trials in general, maybe it's physical suffering, maybe you're having financial problems, maybe you're having relationship problems, maybe all kinds of circumstances are going wrong, and you're saying, what is the Lord trying to teach me? Am I sinning? If you're sinning, you will know it. Again, we all sin generally, but if it's the kind of sin where God's trying to get your attention, if God's trying to say, it's because you're sinning that you're sick, it's because you're sinning that you're going through this trial, repent and you will not go through the trial anymore. If that's happening, it's obvious. If you have to wonder about it, chances are it's not happening. Think of Jonah. Jonah was disobedient. He was commanded by God to go speak to the people in Nineveh. He gets on a boat and tries to go as opposite the direction of Nineveh as he can. There's this great, big, huge storm, and you know the rest of it. He gets thrown overboard. He's swallowed up by some kind of giant sea monster. By some incredible miracle, he remains alive inside the belly of the sea monster. And he says to himself, gee, I'm having kind of an unusual day. I wonder what the Lord is trying to teach me. He certainly seems to be getting my attention for some reason. No, it was obvious what happened to Jonah. It was obvious why he went through it. If it isn't that obvious to you, don't make your trial, which is bad enough, don't make it worse by trying to analyze it and taking upon yourself that you need to figure out what you're going through and why you're going through it and whether or not there's some kind of sin. If it's not immediately apparent, it may just be a mystery. Does the book of Job teach us that there was no reason why Job suffered? No. There's a very clear reason, and we're given it again right at the beginning. We, the readers, are. But Job wasn't. The message of the book of Job is not that God doesn't have reasons for allowing things to happen. The message is that he's God and that he does not always tell us the reasons. But my friend, there can be peace in this. You can say, okay, God, I'm going through a trial. And as I've talked about before, as it's mentioned in 1 Peter, the trial will eventually end. Maybe in the next life, often in this life, it will eventually end. But in the meantime, don't make it worse by trying to analyze it. All right, so there's three exceptions we've looked at so far in the Bible of people who went through suffering. And in the case of Job, he was eventually healed. In the case of the blind man, he was eventually healed. In the case of Paul, if Paul ever got healed later in his life, we're not told that. He probably didn't. In the case of Paul, God says, I'm not going to heal you, but I'm going to use you anyway. But in all three cases, God had reasons for allowing them to suffer and get sick in the first place, and it had nothing to do with the fact that they or their parents were sinning. So that's three exceptions in the Bible. The next exception, and this should be one of those making the obvious things, the fact that we will all die someday, right? Yes, we're going to have a resurrection. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. That's incredible. But we're all going to die someday unless we're amongst the few that get raptured before Christ comes, and nobody knows when that's going to happen. Well, Hal Lindsey knew, but nobody else knows. Anyway, the fact that we will all die someday is an obvious exception. Unless God just takes us in some unusual manner, unless we're murdered or killed in an accident or an earthquake or some type of catastrophe, we will die because of some kind of sickness, some kind of physical debilitation. It says in Romans, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he had destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So yes, death will be destroyed. There will be a time in this universe when nobody ever dies again. But in the meantime, death is here. Okay, this is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Well, the California mask mandate, scheduled to be re-evaluated on January the 15th, has been extended to February 15th. Whoa! Didn't see this one coming, did we? I'm shocked. I'm stunned. I'm flabbergasted, every bit as shocked and stunned and flabbergasted as I will be again when they extend it again 1 month from now. And they will extend it again. Or let me put it this way, they will come up with at least some new idiotic regulation a month from now. But in the meantime, say hello to my producer, Brendan Thomas.
Hello, Bob. How are we doing this evening?
Doing okay. Now, usually you bring up news events on your radar during this time, but you wanted to do something a little different tonight. Tell our audience what you wanted.
That is right. Tonight, I wanted to try to give you some questions about the Bible or questioning about Christianity in general. Now, personally, I want to point out that I am a Catholic person. I have grew up in a Catholic church, and I still celebrate that religion to this day. So in no way am I denouncing my religion by any means necessary. I just have interest in these questions.
But if I were to denounce it for you, you wouldn't get any. No. And you know I'm kidding, because yes. I'm not Catholic, but Protestant churches have their problems too, and I would take them on too. I'm not of the belief that any one church is completely reading the Bible. And that includes churches I go to.
So. Right, right. So in this case, I have a few different questions to ask. We might not get through them all, but we'll see where we go tonight.
Okay.
So very first question I wanted to point out to you is very simple. Is gambling a sin?
Okay. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says gambling is a sin, Brendan. However, the Bible says a lot about financial stewardship and the responsibility for our money and to be wise and make wise decisions. This may or may not relate to gambling. Let me put it this way. Let's say somebody was taking a trip to Reno or Las Vegas. They're on vacation, just like any family might budget for a vacation. So when people budget, they'll usually say, okay, for this vacation, we're going to spend this much money, maybe even this much extra money to stay in some really nice hotel instead of a Motel 6. We're going to really splurge for dinner. We're going to spend money for that. So by nature of a vacation and relaxation, you have money set aside to splurge anyway. We don't do it all the time. We shouldn't do it all the time. But once in a while, we've accepted as human beings that that is okay. So let's say somebody says, well, I'm going to get a kick out of playing poker, although I love playing poker with friends. I think only a fool would play poker in a professional casino.
Yeah.
However, sitting down at the blackjack table, you have a better chance of winning. I will say that. Here's the thing. If they say, okay, I'm going to budget $100 for gambling instead of the $100 I might have used to go to a nicer restaurant or nicer hotel. And if they can stick to that, then okay, if I lose this $100, I'm done. If I gain it back, I'll keep playing. But once I get to the point where I've lost that $100, that's all I budgeted, that's all I set aside, then I think it's fine. Now, I should say there's something really addictive about gambling, because I have not been to casinos often, but I've been at a table, a blackjack table. And even when you're losing, there's a real euphoria and excitement in the game. And I can see why. I used to always say, boy, these idiots, they're winning all this money. Why aren't they quitting while they're ahead? I finally understood, because you get excited in the moment. However, I have, the few times I've gone to places like that, been good about budgeting my money. I remember one time you kind of asked me this question. I didn't even know till I walked in today that you were going to ask me this. There was another time I was visiting a church here in San Diego. I was going to be their guest speaker that morning.
Mm-hmm.
And before the morning service, they invited me to sit in on a Sunday school class just to kill the time. It was a discussion-oriented Sunday school class. And one of the couples had gone off gambling over the weekend, and there was a big bugaboo about it. Mm-hmm. So somebody in class decided to put me on the spot. And they said, hey, Bob, we have a question for you. Is gambling a sin? I said, well, that all depends on whether you win or lose. So anyway, I hope that helps. And feel free to respond to any of these, if any of these answers are raising further questions.
No, I think that's a sufficient answer. I think overall what you're saying is, in general sense, it is not a sin. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, particularly if it is a sin or not. However, it is still an addiction, and you still should kick these addictions out of the way and really budget yourself.
Any addiction is a sin. And the Bible tells us to use wisdom, make wise decisions, to be good stewards of our money. So there are certainly things that could relate to gambling, but no, just on paper, just gambling in and of itself. It's like anything else. You hear me say this often. A hammer is a tool. I can use it to hammer nails, or I could use it to hit someone in the head. I'm using it to hit someone in the head. Using the hammer is a sin. Mm-hmm. I'm using it to hammer nails. Using the hammer is not a sin.
Gotcha. Okay. Let's go on to our next question then. This one's going to be really, analytical is the word I'm looking for. Where was Jesus for the 3 days between his death and his resurrection? Now, some interpret that he went to heaven, and then there's some also that also interpret some of the readings in the Bible saying that he went to hell as well. So I wanted to hear your interpretation and see where you think he went to, actually, between those 3 days.
Yeah, it's a very good question. And actually, he did not go to heaven. He went to kind of an in-between holding place. The Bible refers to this place as Hades. That's not the only word that they use for it. They also use the word prison. And this was the word that Peter used. And then there's another word that the Bible uses for hell that talks about the ultimate hell. I guess if we were to relate it to our prison system and our court system, somebody gets arrested, where do they go while they're awaiting trial? Well, where did they go before cities start canceling bail and stuff? They go to jail, awaiting their trial. And then after jail, they go to their trial. And then if they're found guilty, they'll go to prison. So the Bible talks about the kind of hell where people are awaiting trial and the kind of hell where people are finally going to be cast off. Now, within Hades, there's another section called Tartarus where disobedient angels went. And Peter, in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you put those together, we learn that where Jesus actually went is he went to this in-between prison, not because he needed to go there. Obviously, Jesus was the Son of God. He had paid for our sins, but that was all taken care of on the cross. He became separated from God the Father on the cross. That was all taken care of. But he had not yet resurrected. We go to heaven when we get resurrected. The resurrected Jesus then went into heaven. He went there and he actually spoke to angels that had been disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, for those of you listening and you don't believe in the Bible, I know it's going to sound like Greek mythology to you. What can I say? This is what the Bible tells us. There were angels in the days of Noah that disobeyed God, took on human form, and came down and actually had sexual relationships with women. And God intervened and did a bunch of things right away. First of all, he took those angels and he sent them to Tartarus, where Jesus went and visited them. The second thing he did is he destroyed their offspring, who were called the Nephilim. The Nephilim were kind of a half-human, half-angel offspring, and apparently were very evil and very evil influencers. He destroyed them. The third thing he did is he sent the flood. The flood obviously destroyed the Nephilim, but destroyed everybody else who had followed after them, everyone but Noah and his family. The disembodied spirits of the Nephilim are what the Bible called demons. But the parents of the demons, the angels, are there in hell. Peter says Jesus went and preached to them. Now, some people say, well, why? What's the point of preaching? Obviously, they're never going to repent. He went in there and apparently, the Bible doesn't give enough information, he apparently just proclaimed the victory that you've lost this battle, you are awaiting judgment. But after he was there during that in-between time, then he was raised from the dead, then he was here in this world for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was caught up into heaven, and he's in heaven now, and he will return someday as the resurrected Jesus. So, boy, I know that that answer could...
It's a very complicated
we could probably make 10 whole one-hour radio shows out of it. And folks, for those of you that like to say that the Bible was stolen from Greek mythology, I actually like Greek mythology. I don't believe in it. That's why I call it mythology. Mm-hmm. But the Old Testament predates Greek mythology. The New Testament doesn't, but a lot of what I just said came out of the Old Testament. And another book that, well, the Ethiopian church includes it in the Bible. Other churches do not. It's called the Book of Enoch. But Enoch is quoted by Jude, the brother of our Lord, who wrote the very short Book of Jude. And Peter is referring to the Book of Enoch in both 1st and 2nd Peter, where I was just going. So anyway, I do have a few podcasts where I get into that in a little more detail for those of you that want to study this further.
Okay, I'll take a look at those too, because I'm actually really interested in what you were talking about and
just
this 2 minute period.
Now, I should say, if you go to a place like Barnes and Noble, there'll be all kinds of books about where Jesus went. And many people have gotten rich writing books about the lost years of Jesus before the Gospels and the in between time when he died. But that's all that's happening. They're getting rich selling books, they don't have any actual factual information to give us at least nothing that's coming out of the Bible.
True. I gotcha. All right. So now to the next question I got. Don't worry. I want to point this out. I'm having a great time with my wife when I ask about this question here.
And we're now a month and 1 week, right, Brendan? Yes, right. We have a special prize selected just for him. So, I say good show.
Thank you. Thank you. The question is, what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage exactly?
Well, finish your question.
Oh,
I'm
no.
Sorry.
I was going to say, right in. I know in terms of in a historian fashion, King Henry VIII, I believe, back in the day, had so many different wives that he decided to create his own religion because basic Christianity says no, that's a terrible.
The Pope would not grant the divorce of his first wife, exactly. Catherine, when he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And Henry had been a very devout Catholic up to that point, but he just said, well, what the heck? I'll be the head of the church. And yes, that was the creation of the Church of England.
That's right. Yeah. So in its original form of the Bible, I'm assuming it says divorce and remarriage is null, basically. But maybe you might educate me on this, actually.
Yeah. Well, and again, like I said at the top of our time in this segment, there are other churches that say things that I don't agree with either. It's very commonly taught, the church is getting better. It has been very commonly taught up to now that any kind of remarriage is not recognized by God. Is divorce a sin? Is remarriage a sin? Let's start with divorce. Divorce is not something that God prefers. Under most circumstances, it is a sin. There are extenuating circumstances, however. Jesus gave one of them. If your spouse commits adultery, you're free. The Apostle Paul gave another one. If your spouse just leaves you. And in those days, there were people who were hearing the gospel. One of them would accept Christ. The other one wouldn't. So you'd have a believer married to an unbeliever. Now, let me say this very carefully. Paul did not command Christians to leave their spouses just because they weren't Christians. But he did acknowledge that it was happening from the other side. That spouses that had not converted were leaving because they felt that their partner had become some kind of nutwig. And so they just left. And in those cases, Paul said, you are free. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the term that's used is loosed or bound, but he's talking about marriage. The New International Version, I like the way they translate it. He says, if you are divorced, he recommends that you don't remarry, but for other reasons. He went on in that chapter and he said, you know, and by the way, Paul had been married because mm-hmm. you couldn't serve on the Jewish Sanhedrin without being married. He had been on the Sanhedrin, but this is many years later. And by the time he's writing to the Corinthians, he's not married anymore. Was he divorced? We don't know. Was he a widow? We don't know. We do know that he had lived as a married man. He's now living as a single man. And he's actually saying, if you're living as a single person, you might be able to serve God a little more freely. But he made it very clear that was just his opinion, just his preference. He says, you don't have to do that. So he says, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you divorced? Do not seek to remarry. But then he quickly says, but if you do, you do not sin. So divorce is a sin if somebody says, you know, I know I took a marriage vow, but I met somebody hotter, or I'm tired of the vow, and they break it off for that reason, that is a sin. So in other words, the instigator of the divorce is the sinner. But okay. The person who's the recipient of it, if your spouse or my spouse or somebody else's spouse chose to leave them, the remaining party would be free to remarry.
Gotcha.
And yet within there, Paul's saying, but it would be nice if nobody got married, but I know a lot of you are going to do it anyway, so go ahead. And by the way, he was just one apostle. Peter was married. Peter traveled around with his wife. So you got to take that with a grain of salt. Mm-hmm. And by the way, Paul himself tells you right in that chapter, take this with a grain of salt. He made it really clear there. Sometimes I get revelations from the Lord. With marriage, he was expressing his opinion. Only the part about recommending that people just live a single life, that he said was his opinion. The part about divorce being a sin or not being a sin, that part he had a direction from the Lord about.
Okay, I understand now. So just double check with you. The person who starts the divorce part, he's the person, or he or she is the one that's the sinner in this case.
The one that's breaking the vows, unless somebody broke the vows by, say, having an affair, and then the other person is divorcing them not to break the vow, but to just be free because they no longer feel obligated. A better way to put it is the person who breaks the vow. Either they just filed for divorce because they're tired of the person, or maybe they didn't file for divorce, but they just went and broke the vow in some other way. That's the guilty party. Now,
okay.
Some people listening, maybe you've filed for a divorce, or you've had an affair, maybe you've done a lot of those things. We always need to go back to the fact that the message of the gospel is forgiveness. We've all sinned. So if you're listening and your marriage is broken up, maybe you were the culprit, you can still get a fresh start. So calling something a sin is not the same as calling you at a point of no return. We want to be very clear about that.
Okay. Well, we're coming near the end of the show, so I'll just stick it off with one more question here. Who was Cain's wife? Now, in Genesis, we are described about Cain himself, but his wife is still kind of not really said in the Bible. Some say that it's a sister, possibly, or a family member. Now, it's a different time entirely back then, obviously, so we view it differently, but... do you have an interpretation on who Cain's wife was in the Bible by any chance?
Well, that's a big mystery to a lot of people, and not just who his wife was. When Cain killed his brother Abel and then God banished him, Cain was afraid of running into a bunch of people who might hurt him, and God, in his mercy, put a protective mark on him. So if Cain was the first child born to Adam and Eve, Abel was the second, and Abel's now dead. Not only do we ask the question, where did Cain's wife come from? But who are all these other people that Cain's afraid of running into? I believe myself, Brendan, that it was not just Adam and Eve living in the garden, but there was a whole community of people. Now, Adam and Eve, I do believe, were the first human beings.
Oh, I agree. I agree on that.
The command to be fruitful and multiply was given while they were in the garden. You see, it takes us only 2 or 3 minutes to read the first chapters of Genesis. Sometimes that deludes us into thinking that Adam and Eve were only in the garden for 2 to 3 minutes. Remember, they were immortal. They were living in eternity. They were experiencing then what heaven will be for us someday, the resurrection, body, soul, and spirit. That's a return to that. And I believe they obeyed that command. They were fruitful and multiplied. And I believe a whole race of people was banished from the Garden of Eden. Now, some people say, yeah, but Bob, it says that Cain was Eve's first child. No, the word Cain means with the Lord's help, I have had a child. The curse upon Adam and Eve, part of that curse was that women were going to have pain in childbearing. That doesn't mean they were having pain in childbearing before. After they sinned, I believe Cain is listed as Eve's first child born in pain. There were many other people, any one of which could have been his wife. All right, these were great questions, Brendan, and feel free anytime. I love talking about the Bible. I love taking Bible questions. And ladies and gentlemen, we will see you next time.
Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.